And we turn to the Gospel according to Luke, the passage beginning chapter 11 and verse 14. And he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. All during the Lord's public ministry, he was fighting the power of evil. And supremely, of course, on Calvary, he overcame evil. But as we begin this passage this morning, I thought it right first to draw attention to the fact that we are in a fight against evil. Every time we give in to temptation, we're denying the very purpose for which the Lord has saved us, to defeat the evil one. And whether it's a small temptation, like those to whom it's addicted, they find it hard to roll out of bed and they yawn and they turn over. Whether it's something that is relatively minor or a sin that may be so deep in their character for as long as they remembered that they're inclined to think when they're in the midst of it that though they should resist and though they should fight it, they might almost say, what battle as it was with Goliath? They weren't fighting, were they? They were just trembling, looking at this man's threatenings. And sometimes our response to temptations is just to tremble, not fight at all. But we're told to resist evil. And here we find the Lord Jesus in action as he so constantly was resisting evil. We don't know how this man was brought to him. He fairly frequently in his ministry cast out devils, and this devil somehow created dumbness. Now, we do not know the mechanics of this. We don't know whether you should think the devil himself was dumb and therefore when he entered into somebody he caused dumbness in the person, or whether he caused such fright into a person who'd previously been fit that they were unable to speak. Sometimes they were dumb and deaf. Sometimes they were dumb, deaf and blind. People who'd been filled with evil powers. And while it is true that we are not afflicted with things that happen to us because we're more evil than anyone else, as Jesus said, because all these things are evil. They are under the direction of the prince of the power of the air. They are designed to hurt us, get in our way, entangle us, make us give way and give up, make us even commit suicide, turn against God. Whatever devices Satan may use through his minions, he chooses to do it. And the entrance is always invisible, as we shall come to later in this chapter. He was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And the stress here is not on the casting out, as it is in some instances, but on the result. It came to pass that when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake. I wonder what he said. He said, thank God that thing's gone. That terrible thing that has wreaked havoc in my life, it's gone. And maybe he turned to the Lord Jesus and said, thank you. I don't know. I don't know how long it was since he previously talked. I expect there are people who could remember. But the people wondered, they saw this, and they believed. And of course, this is the purpose of all the miracles in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was so that people might see that he was God, that as well as being man, he was God. He had the power of God. Now, many people criticize us for the logic that we say that once the Bible was complete, this didn't happen anymore. They say, well, we can't see the connection. But the connection is this. We have a record of all that Jesus did. we have in that record the assurance that he is the Saviour. It doesn't need any further reinvention of the wheel. It doesn't all have to be done again in every generation in order that Jesus should be shown to be the Messiah. We have it here. We can believe it as much as any who were there believed it. We may wonder, but it's a marvellous thing that such a thing could then happen. Some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. Now, their argument was this. Do you remember that Jesus himself said, my sheep know my voice, and they will not follow others? And by that same principle, it may be supposed that the evil spirits know the voice of their master. And therefore, they are saying that, of course, they obey him because they recognize that he is Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. Now, we're going to see, aren't we, that when a greater than Satan comes, even the great creator, the Son of Man and the Son of God, that is still more an urgent reason why devils should flee. But that was the rationale behind what they said. He casts out devils through Beelzebub. He has a lot to do with them. He is in charge of them. And therefore, they recognize his voice. And if he says that something is to be done, they will do it. Now, you could just have a look at 2 Kings chapter 1. The first mention of Beelzebub comes in that chapter. And as you know, the law of the first mention in Scripture is that generally, in most instances, the first mention of something is determinative, critical for every other usage of that term, that word, throughout the remainder of Scripture, and indeed in life. So we're going to read the first four verses of 2 Kings chapter 1. Sure, you'll remember the scene. Then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. And Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick. Just imagine the scene. The older we get, the more we feel that sometimes we're liable to fall. Well, he wasn't an old man, but somehow there was a lattice. You can just see this lattice, and he walked into it and walked through it. And he fell, you see. And he was not at all well. He was sick. And he sent messengers and said unto them, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say unto them, is it not because there is not a god in Israel that ye go to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. And Elijah departed. Now that is a hugely valid question. Is it not because there is not a real God that you turn to idols? That you look to strength from one who is no God? That you look for help to a man's invention alone? And so it is that Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, was always known as the evil alternative to God, Baal. and Baal-zebub. Now, the word itself means Lord of the Flies. And nobody really knows why it had that name. Whether the idol was in the design of a fly, nobody quite knows. Certainly the Israelites were delighted to insult Baal-zebub because of that name. The interpretation that I like best, but I purely like it best on having read the various things, it's nothing that's necessarily right. It is a remarkable thing, and it is well documented, that never in Jerusalem, amidst all the slaughter and amidst all the blood, was there any bother with flies. But it is thought that when sacrifice was made to the god in Ekron, it was just smothered with flies. Now, if that record is correct, that there never were any flies around the blood shedding and around the massive scale of slaughtering for making sacrifice in Jerusalem, that would be remarkable. If it is that the Lord wonderfully kept flies away, but didn't allow that to happen in other places, so that they were riddled with flies because of their involvement, Beelzebub would be associated with flies and with all things nasty. Well, sometimes the word is changed to Beelzebul. It's only one letter different in our language, though it's a few letters different in others, which simply suggests the Lord of Heaven, but would then need to mean one who'd fallen from heaven, and therefore isn't such an attractive explanation. The general thought among the Jews, of course, who remembered the incident in Scripture, they knew the two kings very well, and they would know the meaning and would be certainly reckoning that he was in opposition to God. That would be the point, that what Jesus did was in direct opposition to what the Lord God of Israel wanted. That was the powerful thrust of their insult. Others tempting him sought of him a sign from heaven. Now, you could argue that a wonderful healing was a sign from heaven, but what they meant was when the law was first given on the mountaintop at Sinai, there were thunderings, there were lightnings, there were all sorts of other things happening. They were expecting to see the earth open up and the angels appear, if Jesus was really the Christ, and go to war for them, or something of this sort. They just wanted a sign that was visible. And that reminds us that visible signs of a miraculous sort are sometimes a temptation, that this is not always what it pleases the Lord to give. The Lord is the ruler of the heart. The dwelling place of the Holy Spirit is the heart of a believer. It's internal, invisible things of our spiritual faith that are the strength of our life. Now, we're told in verse 17 that he knew their thoughts. He might be able to hear, but in any case, what he's drawn attention to here is that the Lord knows everything. Frequently in the scriptures, he knows what people are thinking, what's going through their minds. It's quite a thing when we're at worship, isn't it? Here we are today. Has anything other than what we've been doing been through your mind while you've been sitting here? It's a moot point, isn't it? The Lord knows our thoughts. He knows the wandering minds. He knows the wandering eyes. He knows the things that are deep on our hearts. I remember when I was preaching once at Bilderson. I suppose I used to preach longer than most of the preachers that went there did. And although I can't imitate a Suffolk accent, what the chap said, about 5 to 12, this time last week I were feeding the fowls. Well, that's what he wanted to do. He wanted to get out and get on with it. Ladies might be tempted to get back quickly to the dinner and watch the clock. But you see, there are all sorts of things that make us our minds. And the Lord is the master of the mind and of the internal things. Signs from heaven don't compare with the work he's doing in the soul, in the life of a believer. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against its house falleth. We speak of the house of Tudor, the house of Windsor, that and so on. So, if a kingdom was divided, if there were brothers fighting each other for the kingdom, the net result of that would be that the kingdom might get overtaken and conquered by another greater king while they were doing that. If there is civil war and civil commotion and a nation is thrown against itself, it's ripe for being taken over. A house where mum and dad, husband and wife, are always arguing about the best way of doing this and the best way of doing that, are likely to waste their money and not achieve anything, and eventually perhaps fall apart. A house divided against a house falleth. Here is a wonderful principle. It isn't a wonderful principle, but it's a warning principle against argument, against not pulling together, against the lack of unity, because it presupposes that there will subsequently be disaster in a marriage, divorce. But it will break, it will tear itself apart, or others will come, in the case of a kingdom, and overthrow it. Every kingdom divided against itself. And this was a wonderful remark to make, because it applies everywhere and in every situation. Every sort of division undoes the effectiveness that would be gained by unity. In anything. A business, a home, a kingdom, whatever. And he goes on to draw the conclusion from that, that if Satan be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? When people write novels, they very often have various versions. Even the great poets like Cooper would have different versions of their poem and scrap them en route to the private ones. But I ask you the question, how many versions were there of the Gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John? They wrote under inspiration of the Lord, and it was right first time. So, if Satan told a devil to enter into this man and make him dumb, and he now countermands it, well, you could understand that it could be right in the event that the man stayed dumb. But in the event that this devil's withdrawal will mean that the man is back where he was and better, then he's countermanding his own authority. He's showing signs of muddle. He had an idea that it would be good to do this to start with, and then halfway through he has another idea, and maybe again he'd have another idea. And that is no way to give leadership. It's no way that anything like that works. So he's saying now, Satan is not as powerful as God, but he's more powerful than men. And if he doesn't know what he's doing, then how shall his kingdom stand? On the other hand, attention is drawn to us that he does know what he's doing. And that's why I mentioned earlier on that we need to resist temptation. Resist the devil and he will flee from you, says the scripture. And whether it be a major temptation or a minor one, I've been trying for ages to get a certain lad who visits our home to stop biting his nails so his fingernails can grow. And there is a temptation. He probably feels what most people wouldn't feel at all, the desire to do it. Now, I know it because when I was young, I was a nose picker. And there was just something seemed to me that nobody else agreed with whatever, but there are people who do it. There was just something nice about the tickling, the tingling of the nose, you see. And always when there is a temptation, there is something pleasurable to the person who does it that others don't see. And it's clearly wrong. But at the same time, there is a pleasure that outweighs. Now, those are minor things. But when it comes to the pleasures of more and more drugs or more other things that destroy life, the thing's altogether more serious. When it comes to the temptation to commit suicide or to murder, then that has to be resisted in just the same way. It's the same method. And if we can't resist the temptation of nose picking or finger biting, fingernail biting, how are we going to cope with the desperately hard things that some people have to cope with? How can we counsel them? How can we help them? It's not that they're just more wicked than we are. It's just that across the board, the resisting of temptation has to be done. Indeed, if you don't win the first time, you've got to go for it the second time. And eventually, it has to be done. Now, if I have time later, I'll illustrate something else from my own life later on, without revealing too many terrible secrets. If Satan doesn't know what he's doing, then his kingdom is finished. His kingdom is finished, but not for that reason. And he says, if I by Beelzebub, as you say, cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Because there were lots of Jews who claimed to cast out devils, and some of them did. And are you going to say that they cast them out by Beelzebub, your children? Yes, of course. Well, they'll be your judges. But if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. If you've got time, just to glance at Matthew 12 and verse 28, possibly the very, very same story, where Matthew records, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. And if you like, the finger of God, the hand of God, Ezekiel said, the hand of God was on me by the river Shebar. He meant the Holy Spirit. If you put your hands upon somebody's shoulder to guide them, then it's not the hand that guides them, it's you that's guiding them. And here the picture is that the Lord God himself guides them. I always love those words. I went out this morning early and looked at the stars. I looked at the moon last night. The moon goes down about 11 o'clock, I think, in the current phase. So you look at the moon and there were no stars, and then this morning I looked at the stars and there was no moon. The morning star was particularly bright this morning. But Psalm 8 verse 3, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man? The work of thy fingers, the work of thy hand, thine own work, God's work. If I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. Now, when we were away at Foxley, part of the Lord's Prayer, it was the Lord's Prayer I was dealing with, says, thy kingdom come. And I dealt at some length, and it will therefore be in the previous passage, in the records. But I encourage people to look at Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, where, again, you've got the, if you like, the first law of the first mention, not quite the first mention of kingdom, but do you remember it was described in the scripture that there were these great kingdoms, the greatest of them under Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, then the silver, the Persian kingdom. Saw a program recently about the Silk Road and the Persian Empire. Well, that was only the silver kingdom. Then the bronze, and then the iron and steel, and then mixed with clay, and there was a stone cut without hands. Without man's hands, is what it's meant, but by God's hands, a stone. And it fell on the feet of this vision, and it just collapsed. And it was interpreted as being God's kingdom that began in his heart and in his mind, brings about the final collapse of all the earthly realms. And that kingdom is headed up by the Son of Man, the representative man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will take a body back to heaven and all his people with their bodies renewed back to heaven. And the kingdom is given to the saints. That's to the believers in him. And theirs is an everlasting kingdom, whereas those other kingdoms will be destroyed and never be heard of again. And a similar picture, but to the same extent, to the same import in Daniel 7. So, if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. Henry VIII used to say, not that he was king so much, or prince was the word he used, but he was the kingdom. If he was the head, if he was the king, then he was the kingdom. And in this sense, the Lord Jesus Christ as King of the Church is the kingdom. And he represents all his people. And if he with the kingdom of, with the finger of God casts out devils, no doubt, he says, the kingdom of God is come upon you. The kingdom has begun. And the kingdom consists in overcoming evil and believing in him, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful verse. Well, the kingdom of God has come upon us. We do not see the Saviour. But as he said to Thomas, blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. Now, this is a general truth. Whenever a strong man armed has got the arms to keep out intruders, he'll keep his place in peace. It's a general picture, all right? But I want you to think, as Bunyan thought, of the battle for the soul of man. Okay. I want you to think of your heart, or if you like, following the picture, the heart of what you were like when you were an unbeliever. Okay. This is what this parable's about. When a strong man, Satan, armed with temptations, armed with evil thoughts, armed with hostility to the gospel, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, the soul of every unbeliever, every natural man as he's born who is against God, called the prince of the power of the air, not for nothing. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. Most unbelievers, ourselves when we're unbelievers, I used to go out collecting train numbers on a Sunday, running railway sheds. Never entered my mind that the Lord's Day was a day to be kept specially. I knew nothing about it. Satan's goods were in peace. They weren't threatened by the church. They weren't threatened by the gospel. The things that belonged to the Lord Jesus were not threatening Satan in me at that time. I did all my work on Sundays also, so that I could go out on Saturdays watching trains as well as Sunday mornings. And then I did my work. I actually worked on the Lord's Day and didn't think anything about it. Satan was quite at ease having me like that, brought up in such a way. It was a debate when I was a boy about the penalty for murder, but a generation has since arisen that wouldn't consider that it was offensive to God. It might be offensive to common sense, but not that the capital punishment should be the reward of murder or anything like that, you see. So, the goods of Satan are at peace in the heart of an unbeliever. But when a stronger than he shall come, it's a general picture. If an army comes to a town and it's stronger, then it will overcome the town. The town can't be at peace. When the gospel begins to come into the heart of an unbeliever, then he begins to get restless, he begins to get unsettled, he begins to question all the things that he does in his life and the way he does it. When the Lord Jesus, a stronger than Satan, comes upon him and overcomes him, he taketh from him all his armour wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. So all the old habits, all the old customs, all the old desires are taken away. And the Lord puts there in place the things that he teaches in the scriptures it is appropriate for a believer to do. And of course it's well known that if you conquer an army and they're lying there dead, that you strip them for all the valuable clothes they have, goods they have, guns they have, whatever they have. It's fair game. And so the Lord destroys all the advantages that being an unbeliever brings. He that is not with me is against me. Now, in chapter 9 and verse 50, we remember that the disciples said, "We forbade a man who was casting out devils in thy name, but he doesn't walk with us, he's not one of us." And Jesus said, "Don't forbid him, for he that is not against us is for us." Now, so there's two opposite statements, and clearly the circumstances in which each apply is different. On that occasion, he was saying that those who do my work but actually aren't with our group, it's fine. Here he's saying that those who are not specifically under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ are on the other side. I suppose you won't remember. We won't. But in 1939, every Italian-born, every German-born national, every Yugoslavian-born national, and any others who were not on our side, though they were here on perfectly legitimate purposes and had no evil intent themselves and considered themselves British, were immediately imprisoned. They belonged by birth to the opposite side. They could not be trusted. Who would know whose side they would go for at a push? That would be the argument of the government, you see. And it's something along those lines. He that is not born again is against me. He's on the side of those who only know the first birth. He that gathereth not with me scattereth. Well, now, whether that's a reaping picture or somebody picking up things, but if you're not actually reaping, sowing the gospel, preaching the gospel, reaping the gospel, witnessing to the gospel, if you're not doing that, then you're scattering. You're teaching the opposite, effectively. That doesn't mean we're always preaching, always speaking, always witnessing. But if that's not our intention, if our desire is not to deliver people from this destruction to which they're going, then we're not on Jesus' side. And we come to these last three verses. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man. Now, if he's referring back to this devil who was dumb, or who caused dumbness, he now authoritatively speaks of what is going on in the invisible world. It was very mysterious when the devils that were cast out of the man in Gadara wanted to enter into the pigs, and then in a very short-lived existence they drove the pigs over and they were all drowned in the sea. Now, you remember the story. Now, the pigs died, but undoubtedly the evil spirits didn't die, because they're spirits. They wouldn't be drowned. So what they were asking Jesus is, can we cause maximum damage somewhere else? Jesus, for reasons known to him who is holy, said yes. One suspects it's because Jewish people shouldn't have been having pigs. But we don't know whether that's the case or not. So here is the Lord saying that which only he actually knows. And he's talking about the invisible world. These spirits that when they went out of the Gadarene, man went into Gadarene swine and drove them over. What would not destroy a man destroyed 1,000 and more pigs. Powerful. Unseen. Jesus has said to this man, go home to your friends and tell them. He had friends, he'd not always been like it. And invisibly, these great evil influences had come over this man till that which would kill thousands of pigs was wrestling inside him, driving him apparently mad. So he lived in the tombs and cut himself. But it's real. That's the thing I'm trying to say. It's real. And the Lord is alerting us here to what is going on. We think we know what's going on in the world. You can see an advert for the Spectator. Make yourself well informed about all the things that are really going on in the world. This is really going on in the world. And the Lord authoritatively tells us what happens. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, okay, this evil spirit, he walketh through dry places seeking rest. So, like wandering through a desert, I suppose, and it's hot, and you just want somewhere to lie down and something to drink. That's the picture. But what is rest to a demon? What is a dry place to a demon? Now, Jesus is saying, this spirit that I have cast out, when he can't make anybody dumb and getting up to his mischief, he will not be at rest. He will not be at rest till he's at his business again. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest. Not a proper rest. Rest. And finding none, he says, I will return unto my house when I came out. Well now, let me illustrate it this way. You would call this my church, I dare say. Because it's not your church. It's the Lord's church. But we all know what it's meant, don't we? By my church. So, what was his house? It was the man that had just been healed. That was the place where he went. Place where he was at home. Place where he messed about with somebody's life. So he walks around, because he's prince of the power of the air, and all his minions are in the air. Oh, you say, that's nonsense, that's ridiculous. Well, you think to yourself, how many messages are going through the air at this time? All of them invisible. Would there be millions? Messages that could be received appropriately if you had the right receiver? Whether it be a sort of telephone or whether it be a sort of radio. Nothing surprising about that, is there? Nothing impossible about millions of things happening invisibly in the air. Finding no rest, he says, I will return unto my house whence I came out. when I, you all know that I was mad on trains. And when I became a Christian, the battle started. Initially, it started because Saturday was my day for spending on the railways. And if I couldn't work on the Lord's Day because it was the Lord's Day, and I'd have to do my homework on a Saturday, which would displace my hobby. And here was my battle, you see. And it was then I discovered my heart. Was I more interested in eternal life and the things of the Saviour, or trains? What would save me? What would help me when I was ill? These were questions that were very real. And always I came back to the thought that much though I loved the Lord Jesus Christ, much though I believed in him and trusted him, I wanted trains. And others may find this is true for them of their own interest. Each one of us has our own sin or weakness or trouble. So I then had to examine my heart about what was really going on in my life. And then I began to find something that troubled me deeply. And in fact, Satan overshot himself and it spelt the end. And bit by bit, I've managed to lessen the trains. I would never now go out on a trip, especially to go on a train. I couldn't now because I'm not well enough, but even 2 years ago, I wouldn't ever have done that. I only went when I had to go. But I began to find that if I wasn't by a line side, I would sit 18 hours at the side of a railway embankment, which in those days you could sit on, watching the trains, watching them all go by, making a record of them all, looking up when I last saw the particular engine that would haul it, looking up how long it took, whether the train was running late. All these things can keep your mind occupied between the comings and goings of trains. Of course, they were much more frequent then than they are now. I began to find, like a drug, I suppose, that it was an addiction. That I actually needed this. And I also found to my chagrin that it didn't matter where I was. I could be on Potter's Bar in Brentwood, or I could be at Hayes and Arlington Station, or I could be equally happy at Mill Hill Station. It wouldn't matter as long as I was there somewhere and had this connection with railways. And I began to realise in the first 2 years of my Christian life what was going on in my heart, where the real heart battle lay. I don't think I realised these things. I would encourage young people, they hear the gospel, to believe in it, to commit themselves to it. If you say, I'm going to wait till I've fought this battle, you haven't got the weapons to fight it with. It's much better to commit to the Saviour and then fight. At least that's my view. I think if I had waited and said, no, I know this is going to... Well, I wouldn't have known half of it was going on anyway. Because it was the Lord that raised these things in my life. And he got me to see that these things were not of the essence, that were anti what he was trying to do with life, what he was trying to do with me. And there were other issues as well. Buses were as interesting as trains. Cars were as interesting as trains. And I got into a habit when I was cycling, I used to do cycling, as you know, long distance cycling, of noting the registration of every car as I went by. Not writing it down, but just noting every car and lorry as it went by. And I'd say to myself, oh, that registration, yes, that comes from Carlisle. Oh yeah, that one comes from Barrow. Because they were much more specific in those days. So one thing led to another. And if you've got something that's not just a pastime, something that's not just a hobby, but is much more serious, let's say drugs, then the leading of one thing to another is a far more serious implication than what I had, but mine was bad enough. And the Lord Jesus here is describing the process to a T. And I knew it was me the first time I ever read this passage. No, there's no literal demons. It's the influences of Satan upon the mind and the heart. Now, in these cases, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest. And finding none, he saith, I will return unto my house whence I come out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Oh yes, I went to church once a Sunday and was now going twice a Sunday. I was singing hymns, I was beginning to read the Bible, things I'd never done before. Quite well swept and quite well garnished. Garnished meaning, of course, putting pepper and salt on your meals, flavoured, it's going right, it's bidding fair to be a substitute for what was there before. When he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. So the evil spirit thinks to himself, oh, he's found an alternative, I want help. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. So there's a degree of wickedness among evil spirits even. Or if we don't see the evil spirits at work in our country today, there is a degree of wickedness among the evil influences that affect our lives today. Some influences, some of the modern trends, for example, are much more pernicious than other things that have been around in previous generations here. But he goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than himself. They enter in and dwell there. And it's this expression that Peter has, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus. I'm sure he remembered this tremendous conversation that the Lord Jesus had with the others. The last state of that man is worse than the first. Peter puts it, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therewith and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. If we hear the gospel, we need to believe the gospel. We need to believe the Lord Jesus Christ. And then with all our might and main and with the help of the Holy Spirit, we need to resist every temptation, and most particularly those that are endemic to our character, that are part of our constitution. That more than anything, because it's the oldest things there. They're natural. They've been there from the very beginning. It always seemed to me a terrible thing that it was possible for a man who believed, read it to Peter, for his last state to be worse than the first. He couldn't have been a real believer. These other things were still very much there. He'd been entangled with them. He didn't have them entangling him now, but they were, according to Peter, still capable of suddenly appearing in his life and wrecking it. Now, one last confession. I used to swear every other word. And to this day, I usually tell off children I hear swearing. But it's not for the reason that most people think. It doesn't mean a thing to me to hear people swearing in terms of what they say. What worries me is that it may tempt me to start again. You wouldn't think it, would you? But what you do, the child is the father of the man. And what you give yourselves over to, even when you're 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, whatever it is, might come back to haunt you, as we say. But we don't want the last state to be worse than the first. And we should therefore give ourselves with the utmost endeavour to resisting any temptation. Sometimes it won't work, but bit by bit it will, and the Lord will change us utterly, ready for heaven. May the Lord help us. Amen.